All right, good morning, church. You can come on in, find a seat. My name is Ryan. I want to welcome you to a very special Sunday. Today we are kicking off the beginning of something that we call Winter Relief. This is something that we started doing last year, and to me, I think it's one of the most meaningful things that we do as a church all year. This is when we really kind of shift in mindset from coming to church to actually being the church. And I remember, you know, coming off the heels of this last time, just feeling like there was just this vitality in the church because of it, and I'm convinced that it's because activities like this and events like this, programs like Winter Relief, are just really close to the heart of God, and whenever we live the way that He's called us to live, it always winds up benefiting us more than anybody else. So if you're new here, what's going to happen is, starting tomorrow and for the next 8 days, our church is going to be partnering with a local nonprofit organization called the Arundel House of Hope. And when I say partnering with them, what I mean is we're going to turn this place into a shelter for people who are experiencing homelessness for 8 days. And we're going to be hosting and serving 30 different men and women, and it's going to be awesome. I know hundreds of people have already signed up, and I just want to encourage you to really think about doing it if you haven't. If you're kind of new here to our church or new to the church in general, maybe you had some bad experiences before and you're giving us a shot. One thing that you should know about us that I'm really proud to be able to tell you about us is that we are a church that's very passionate about serving our community. We don't exist for ourselves. We believe that God has placed us here in order to bless this world and just to treat people the way that God has treated us in Jesus. And so serving the community is one of our core values. It's actually one of just three things that we focus on. Our vision is just to see lives transformed by Jesus. And put very simply, we believe a vital part, a huge part of being transformed by Jesus is serving like Jesus. So I want to talk about serving today. And to do that, we are going to park it in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. How's that sound? Well, we're going to do it anyway. All right, verse 13. For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. So I just want to talk about really two things today. I got a four-point teaching for you, but I just want to talk about two things. First off, I want to talk about the life that Jesus calls his followers to live, and then secondly, I want to show you why it's so worth it to live that way. So to do that, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Let me read just the first half of it again. The author Paul wrote and said, "For you were called to be free, brothers, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." We'll just pause right there, and this is going to be our first idea this morning. It's that Jesus frees us to live a new life. All right, in verse 13, what Paul is explaining here is that the freedom that Jesus offers us when we come to him is not the freedom to just keep doing the things that we were doing, living the life that we were living before we met him. The freedom Jesus offers, because at his core, that's what Jesus is. He's a savior. He's a revolutionary. He frees people who come to him. The freedom that Jesus offers is the freedom to leave our old lives behind and live a brand new kind of life that would not be possible apart from him. But the emphasis here is that it's a new life. And as simple as an idea as that might sound to you, I think this is one of the most commonly misunderstood and overlooked aspects of what it really means to be a Christian or to have a relationship with Jesus. And to kind of prove my point, there's actually a really famous story of Jesus' interaction with somebody who was really struggling with understanding this himself. It's found in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. It's a story of someone called the rich young ruler. You may have heard parts of this before, but I'm going to read it. It says, "Just then someone came up and asked Jesus, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus said to him, 'There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he asked him. Jesus answered, 'Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'I've kept all these,' the young man told him. And then he asked a very interesting question. 'What do I still lack?'" Verse 21. "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Now, that's a really deep story, but I think what you have to admit is coming in cold on the surface, that's a very confusing story. And the reason I say that is because when you zoom out, what I just read to you is somebody came to Jesus asking about how to be saved. Now, Jesus is kind of the authority on this subject since he's the author of salvation. And Jesus' answer to the man was, sell everything that you own. So think of it this way. Imagine showing up today and you've had somebody in your life that you really want them to, you know, hear what God has done for them in Jesus. You really want them to, you know, hear this story called the gospel, and you've been inviting them to church for like months or maybe even years. Imagine they showed up today, and at the end of this service, they heard about this message called the gospel and that salvation can't be achieved, it need only be received. And so they came up to me after the service and they said, man, this gift of salvation is incredible. What do I have to do? And imagine I told them what Jesus told this man. He said, all you got to do is sell everything you have. I bet you'd leave the church over that. Honestly. At the very least, you would have a number of questions. Because 11 times out of 10, if somebody comes into church asking the same question that the rich young ruler asked Jesus, then the pastor or the elder or the small group leader or the whatever that he asks is going to do the same thing. They're going to park it right there. They're going to, you know, bow heads, close eyes, repeat after me, do the whole prayer thing, and then, you know, bro hug and clap and high five, and we're going to call it a day. But Jesus didn't do that. One thing that's just so consistent in Jesus' ministry is that he consistently did the opposite of what people would have expected him to do. And so Jesus didn't do that. He didn't handle this the way that people thought he would have handled it because he had a point to make. And so what Jesus did was stir the conversation with the rich young ruler so as to expose something in him that needed to be drawn out so that Jesus could teach him and ultimately us really what it meant to follow Jesus. What this story reveals is that the rich young ruler had the wrong idea of what it meant to follow Jesus entirely, meaning he thought that a relationship with Jesus was something that you could add to your life without really changing your life. That's why he, in answering Jesus, he basically told Jesus what a lot of people say, you know, I've been a pretty good person. I haven't done any of the really big bad sins, so what do I still lack? Is what he asked Jesus. Now, a question like that, what do I still lack? That, to me, reveals an imperfect understanding of Christianity because evidently what this young man talking to Jesus thought was that you could just add a relationship with Jesus to your agenda. So had Jesus given him what he wanted, had they just kind of bowed right there and prayed and sealed the deal, then this young man would have done what a lot of people do. He would have continued to have his perfect, little, safe, secure life with him at the center. He'd have sprinkled a little bit of Jesus on top like cosmic fire insurance to make himself feel good, and then he would have gone through the rest of his life really no differently than if he'd never met Jesus at all. I heard a pastor say something one time. This really stuck with me. This really convicted me. It kind of bothered me. He said, everybody wants enough Jesus to get into heaven. What not everybody wants is enough Jesus to actually change their life. That's what the rich young ruler wanted from Jesus. But Jesus wouldn't give that to him because it's not on the menu. And so he told the rich young ruler, okay, if you're serious about this, you need to sell everything that you own, not because that's a requirement for salvation, but because Jesus knew where this man's heart was. He knew that his heart was not with Jesus, it was with his old life. And according to Jesus, we don't get to have our old life plus Jesus. And so back to Galatians 5 here, when Paul says, don't use the freedom that Jesus gives you as an opportunity for the flesh, all Paul is saying is, hey, understand that Jesus did not free you to keep doing what you did before you met him, to keep living the way you lived before you met him. It's the freedom to live a brand new kind of life. And really, for people who are tired of the life that they've lived, that's incredibly good news. Now, the question that this raises, of course, is if Jesus frees us to a new life, what does that life entail? What does that life really look like? And that's the question that Paul answers in the second half of this verse. Let me read the beginning of 13 again. Paul said, for you were called to be free, brothers. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. This is going to be our second idea this morning, is that Jesus frees us to live our lives for other people. So if you read the book of Galatians through in one sitting, what you'll find is that what we're looking at this morning is really, it's a pivotal place in the book. Because prior to where we're at, really all Paul has done in every verse of every chapter, he's just kind of said the same thing over and over. He's just reminded us again and again and again that Jesus has done everything necessary to make us right with God. And all we need to do to be made right with God is really to stop trying to be our own Savior and start trusting Jesus to be that Savior for us. It's just the same thing over and over and over again. But with what we're looking at right here in Galatians 5:13, this is really the first time that Paul starts talking about what our response to what Jesus has done for us should be. And of all the things that Paul could say here, of all the ways that he could describe this life that following Jesus should look like, he just says this is what it looks like. It looks like serving one another through love. Now, I don't know what your specific situation is. Maybe you've had some really bad experiences, you know, with people who have claimed to be Christians. You know, maybe you're new to this church and you spend a lot of time away from church because you don't have a whole lot of fond memories of church or whatever your specific situation is. I just want you to see here, this is what following Jesus was always supposed to look like. Serving one another through love. Now, if you look at this command to serve one another through love in the original Greek, one thing that really stood out to me is this word serve. The Greek word that gets translated serve actually literally means to become a slave. So if I can just read this the way that you would have read it if you were, you know, one of the Galatians reading this letter from Paul 2,000 years ago, here's what Paul is saying here. For you were called to be free, but become slaves to one another through love. So it's really an ironic way to phrase this, but what Paul is saying is that Jesus has freed us. Therefore, we can now voluntarily become slaves to the people that he's placed in our lives. Now, I don't think I'm going out on a limb here by saying that is literally the exact opposite of what mankind would naturally desire to do. Like, I don't wake up in the morning, you know, with butterflies in my stomach at the thought of being slaves to everybody that I come across, right? Everything in the natural heart of man would tell us to do the exact opposite of this, to go through life as a master with a whole bunch of slaves. But what the gospel says is that you and I should move through life as a slave with a whole bunch of masters. Now, I don't have to tell you, that's not an easy thing to walk out. That's not an easy life to live. And if you're anything like me, there's one question hot on your mind right now, which is, why should I do that? And is it worth it to live that way? And knowing that that question would be raised, that's exactly how, really, Paul spends the rest of this passage just answering that question. So here's where we're going to go from here. I want to look at verses 14 and 15, which answer from two different angles why it's worth it to lay our lives down in service to the people that God's placed in our lives. First answer to that is verse 14, which says, for the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. It's going to be our next idea this morning. It's that serving people is God's will for our lives. All right, now I want to pay real careful attention to the phrasing of this. Paul reminds the Galatians here when he talks about this. He says the entire law is fulfilled with this kind of love for a very specific reason. All right, the Galatians were brand new Christians. They'd heard about the gospel from Paul. They put their trust in Jesus, and they were off to a great start. But not long after Paul left, these false teachers came in, and they were telling the Galatians that trusting Jesus is a good idea, but on top of that, there's a number of things that you need to do, like keeping God's law in order to be right with God. God's law is what you find in the Old Testament. It's actually about 648 different laws. So sympathize with the Galatians here. They had gotten off to this great start, but now they were kind of frantically running through life, trying to observe all these practices and rituals and rules and regulations in this attempt to earn the love and the favor of God. And so, like anybody would be, they're riddled with insecurity over this, and they're constantly wondering, am I enough for God? Am I doing enough? So Paul's basically speaking directly to their fear here by explaining, when he says the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, basically what Paul is saying in verse 14 is he saying that everything that God has always desired from his children boils down to this one command, to love your neighbor as yourself. So I got to pause here. What I'm telling you right now is stuff that, you know, I was born and raised in this. So I've heard this my whole life. I've taught on passages like this before. They didn't really strike me as that, you know, awe-inspiring or that much different from what I'd heard. But as I was putting this teaching together, what really struck me is how different what Paul was saying really was, and how audacious Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 actually is. Because what Paul is really doing, when he says that the entire law is fulfilled in this one idea of loving your neighbor, what Paul just did there is he condensed some 648 laws in the Old Testament that had served as guidelines for God's people for literally thousands of years. What Paul just did is he said, you know what, you can actually forget about all of that and just keep this one, love your neighbor as yourself. And as long as you get that one right, you got them all right. The entire law is fulfilled with that one idea. That is an incredible thing that Paul just did. But all he's doing, and especially if you're new to the faith, if you're new to church, what I'm about to say might really surprise you, especially based on your past experiences. But all Paul is doing here is echoing the words of Jesus the night before he went to the cross. So the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he was sitting with his disciples celebrating a feast that the Jews would celebrate every year called Passover. And for thousands of years, the Passover celebration was the same, year in and year out. It was a time when they remembered how God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt so long ago. But Jesus said something at his final Passover with his disciples that no one in the history of all of those Passovers for thousands of years had ever said. What Jesus said was that he was going to establish a new covenant. Now, all that means is that Jesus was coming to establish a new arrangement between God and people that was going to take the place of the old covenant and change the way that people related to God forever. Thank you, Lord, indeed. And with this new covenant, Jesus did not give us 648 commands. He didn't even give us 10 commands. He just gave us one command with this new covenant. And again, maybe I'm setting this up too much, but I really think this is amazing. Especially if you've had a bad experience in church or a bad experience of people claiming to be Jesus followers, what I'm about to show you might really surprise you, and it might make this thing called Christianity seem a lot more appealing to you. Keep in mind, this is Jesus' words. He said the old covenant's over, the new covenant's here, and with this new covenant, he's got one command for people who claim to be his followers. John 13, 34, Jesus said, I give you a new command, here it is, love one another. Now, I imagine the disciples heard that and thought, I mean, that's a good idea, but we've heard that before. That's not really a new command. Jesus explained why this command was new with the next thing he said. He said, just as I have loved you. Meaning, in just a few hours, Jesus was going to go to the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus is saying, you let that inform the way that you love other people. Just as I have loved you, Jesus said, you must also love one another. And if that's not stated strongly enough, here's what Jesus said is the proof that you have a relationship with him. He said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. You know what's wild to me about Jesus' words there is he's saying the proof of your relationship with God is not what so many people consider to be the proof of a relationship with God. Think of all the things that we, like the religious practices that we assume, yeah, that's what a relationship with God looks like. That's what a holy person looks like. I just want you to step back from this and understand this. According to Jesus, the proof of your relationship with God is not found in how often you pray or how good you are at praying, but don't misunderstand me. You should pray all the time. The Bible says that clearly. But that's not the proof of it. You can pray all the time and miss it. The Pharisees did that. The proof of your relationship with God, according to Jesus, is not going to be found in how often you practice spiritual disciplines, even though you should practice spiritual disciplines. If you're wondering what they are, maybe I'll do a series on them one time. Not the point of this teaching. The proof of your relationship with God, according to Jesus, isn't even how often you, you know, come together in church and raise your hands or have an emotional experience. And all of that stuff's important, but that's not the main thing. That's not the essence of it. That's not what's central to it. What Jesus just said is that the proof that your vertical relationship with God is real would be found in the love that you have in the horizontal relationships with all the people that he's placed in your life. So I say all that to say this. I don't know where the idea came from that someone could claim to be a Christian but also be a jerk to people. Wherever that idea came from, we didn't get it from Jesus because he didn't give us that option. And I have a feeling that if people who claim to be followers of Jesus really got this, then the gospel would look a whole lot more appealing to people than perhaps it does right now. Because once upon a time, this message changed the Roman Empire. We might not be Romans, but I think we can change an empire again if enough people understand what Jesus is saying here. So just in case there's any ambiguity, what this means, Jesus says, the proof of your love for God is going to be found in the love that you have for the people that God places in your life. And all Paul is doing, back to Galatians here, is just taking his cue from Jesus and saying the same thing. When he says the entire law is fulfilled in one statement, to love your neighbor as yourself, what Paul is saying, layman's terms, is you don't have to wonder, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't have to wonder whether or not you're in the center of God's will for your life. You don't have to wonder whether or not your life is pleasing to your heavenly Father, because his entire law is encapsulated in loving your neighbor. Now, hopefully what I've tried to do and hopefully what I've done is show you how central this one idea is to the essence of Christianity. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what the whole law boils down to. So I think I would offer that it's really important that we understand what it means to love our neighbor, right? Because when you talk about love your neighbor, there's really two questions that people always have, even if they don't voice. The first one is, all right, what does it mean to love them? And then secondly, well, who's my neighbor anyway? And actually, Jesus specifically answered those two questions definitively for us so that there really is no ambiguity around this command during his time here. In Luke chapter 10, we read about another interaction Jesus had. Verse 25 says, just then an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Not a good idea to test Jesus, saying, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus asked him. He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus told him. Do this and you will live. But hear this, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, all that man is doing in that story is asking the question, all right, what's it mean to love my neighbor? And given how central this is to the whole crux of Christianity, I'd say this is a question worth answering. And Jesus did answer that question by telling a story. It's a story you may have heard of. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. So I'll just summarize it like this. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus told the story of a Jewish man who was riding through a mountainous, remote area, very dangerous place to ride, and unsurprisingly, he was attacked, he was beaten, he was robbed, and he was left in the road half dead, this Jewish man was. So along this road came first a priest and then a Levite, who was one of the assistants that would help out the priest in the temple. The reason that Jesus introduced those two people specifically to the story is because those are the two people that you would expect to help this Jewish man. They were his brother in the faith. But they passed right by him for probably a number of reasons. Maybe they were tired, maybe they were busy. But more than anything else, they passed by this man because they know if I stop to help him, then there's a good chance that whoever did this to him is going to do the same thing to me. So I'm good. I got a life to live. And they kept on moving. But next in this story, Jesus said a Samaritan appeared on this road. Now, in Jesus' day, and if you don't get this, then this parable won't hit as hard, but in Jesus' day, Jews and Samaritans hated each other, absolutely hated each other. It was to the point that Jews considered Samaritans to be racial half-breeds, religious heretics. Even in Jesus' day, if Samaria was between a Jewish person and their destination, they'd walk around because they didn't even want to breathe the same air as Samaritans. And yet, in this parable, it is the Samaritan man that stopped and helped this Jewish man, this really ironic twist. And he stops and he gives the man emergency medical aid. He gives him transportation to the nearest inn. And when he gets to the inn, he gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages up front. And he says, I'm going to come back. Whatever the cost of this man's recovery, you charge it to me. It's been a huge expense to this man. What Jesus was doing in that parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, is once and for all answering for anybody who would claim to be one of his followers what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And through that parable, there's two things that Jesus does that just challenges, no matter how good we think we are, no matter how much of this thing we got it figured out, there's two things Jesus does that is going to challenge us through this parable. First off, Jesus refuses to limit how we love. As much as we want to, Jesus refuses to limit how we love. Secondly, he refuses to limit who we love through that parable. All right, he refuses to limit how we love by telling the story of a man who literally risked his life by stopping to help this Jewish man on the road. Simply by stopping to help this man, the Good Samaritan invited those robbers to come and do the same thing to him that they did to that Jewish man. But more than just, you know, patching him up and helping him get his life together on his own and being, going about his business, the Samaritan man actually picked this guy up, put him on his animal so that he himself had to walk to the nearest inn, which would have been a good distance. And then once he gets there, he takes the entire expense of the whole thing on himself. Again, incredibly costly to himself, and that's Jesus' point. What Jesus was showing us there is that following him means loving people in a way that's actually costly to us. One of the only ways that you can know if you really have demonstrated love is if it's been costly to you, if you've incurred a sacrifice by demonstrating that kind of love. That's what Jesus is saying there. But what he also does in that parable is refuse to limit who we love. See, the reason that Jesus told that story to the law expert, the reason that law expert asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor, is because prior to that moment in history, Jewish people tended to think only of other Jewish people as their neighbor. They didn't have dealings with non-Jewish people. They wouldn't enter the home of non-Jewish people because they thought it made them unclean before God. And that might sound, you might look down on that, but the truth is we all have a tendency to think like that. We all have a tendency to think of our neighbor as people that are basically just like us. So we have a tendency to be most willing to help people who were just like us. But it's amazing, and you know it. You know what I'm about to say is true. The moment you start talking about loving people who are from a different country, from a different culture, a different religion, a different sexual orientation, or God forbid, a different political affiliation, the moment you start, you laugh, you know, hop on Twitter, Facebook, if you don't think it's the truth, you know it's the truth. The moment you start talking about people, loving people on the other side of the fence, everybody comes up with all these good reasons why we don't have to love them. But by telling the story of a Samaritan man helping a Jewish man, Jesus could not have found a more forceful way to tell us that anybody at all in need, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their choices, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of what they look like, all of it, all of that aside, anybody that we find in need is our neighbor, and Jesus calls us to love our neighbor. And doing that might be the hardest thing that we ever have to do, but when we do, according to Paul's words here, we can move through life with the confidence of knowing that our Heavenly Father is pleased with the life that we are living. It might go unappreciated by the people we serve. It might go unnoticed by the people around us, but our Heavenly Father sees it, and it's meaningful to him. So the first reason this is worth it is because we can know that it's God's will for our lives. We don't have to guess. We don't have to feel around in the dark. This is what he's made us for. This is what it means to follow Jesus. But secondly, building off of that, in verse 15, this will be the last thing we look at today, and this is a sobering thing. Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. This is going to be our last idea this morning. It's that serving people is the best case scenario for our lives. So what Paul does in this passage when you zoom out is he compares and he contrasts two kinds of people. On the one hand, in verse 13, you got somebody who through love serves the people around him. And then at the end here in verse 15, you got somebody who out of selfishness bites and devours the people around him. Those are the only two people brought up in this passage. And the reason those are the only two options is because every single one of us is going to go through life in one of those two ways. Every single one of us is going to navigate through this life either primarily looking for what we can give to people or what we can get from people. And what verse 15 should remind us of is that if, and you have the choice, nobody chooses this for you, but if you and I decide to go through life disregarding the way that Jesus has called his followers to live, and instead putting ourselves at the center of our lives and seeing people as a means to our end and using them to see what we can get from them, and biting and devouring them, then it will eventually destroy us. This is the way that God's designed life, and it's the way that God's designed us. We will be the final victims of our own self-centeredness. That is why you have never met somebody who is profoundly self-centered and yet deeply happy at the same time. And you never will. You'll never find that, because it's a violation of the way that we were made. And when I look at this world, you know, it's amazing. This command, like everything else in here, is the polar opposite of what culture says this life is all about for us, right? Like if you just surveyed culture today, what you would hear is, hey, you got one life to live. You better make it about you, because nobody else is. So you got to go out and get yours. You got to be about your agenda. You got to, you know, dream big, think big, pursue what you want. Use people as a means to your end. If they don't want to help you out or contribute to your agenda, you cut them out of your life, as though that's supposed to translate to a satisfying and fulfilling existence. But let me just point something out. When I look around, I don't see an epidemic of happiness breaking out. I don't see tidal waves of satisfaction and fulfillment washing over people. What I see is Paul's words ringing true, that people are going through life not honoring one another, not loving one another, not serving one another. I could see this in my own life way too often, biting and devouring one another, not only not finding what they've been looking for, but actually finding out that they're getting consumed themselves. So it's this ironic teaching that the Bible's showing us here, that if we go through life as consumers, we're going to end up being consumed. So this idea of loving others, laying our lives down for others, serving others, it's not just God's will for our lives. It's the best case scenario for our lives. It's for our good, just like every one of God's commands. He's more interested in our joy than we ever have been. And this command is just more evidence of that. So let me call the teams up and wind down here. And let me just, there's one more question that you got to answer before you walk away from this. Where does the love that these commands require come from? Where on earth are we going to conjure up the kind of love that lays our lives down for other people, knowing what we know about people? The way that they hurt us, the way that they wound us, the way they don't appreciate us, the way they turn their backs on us. How do you find the love that this passage requires of us? And the only answer to that is the gospel. The only way that you and I are ever going to show the love of Jesus is if we come to a profoundly personal experience with the love of Jesus. Because cliche as it might sound, we cannot give something that we don't have. You know, when Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he intentionally told that story so that the Jewish man was the one who needed help and the Samaritan man was the one who provided it, because he wanted his audience to personalize that story. And he wanted us, in hearing that story, to stop and think, okay, what would it be like if I was on the side of the road? If I had lost everything and I was at the mercy of the elements? What would it be like if I saw somebody appear on the horizon? Somebody who I had disrespected. Somebody who I had dishonored. Somebody who had every reason to walk right by me. And what would it be like if that person stopped to care for me when I couldn't care for myself? Picked me up when I didn't have the strength to stand. Paid my bills when I didn't have it on me. How radically would it change my life if I was on the receiving end of that kind of one-way love? Because that's the love that Jesus demonstrated for us in this beautiful story we call the gospel. See, whether or not we want to admit this or not, what the Bible says is that when Jesus finds us, every single one of us is bankrupt and broken and beaten and abused on the side of the road, either because of choices we made or choices that the people around us made toward us. And Jesus had every right to move on past us, but he cared for us when we couldn't care for ourselves. And he didn't just risk his life for us, he gave his life for us. He knew the only way to give us our lives back was to lay his life down for us. So that's exactly what he did at Calvary. And it's as we come to a deeper understanding of what Jesus has done for us, of how loved we are in Jesus, that we can go and give that love to the people he's placed in our lives. So I just end here. If you've signed up for Winter Relief this year, I really personally want to thank you for helping us be a church that is so clearly God's church, a church that honors him, a church that is right where he wants his people to be. I want to thank you for taking time out of your life to help us make this thing possible. But if you haven't, I just want to encourage you to do something maybe you've never done before, to really make the decision to get outside of yourself and see if you don't experience everything that God's word just promised you in this passage. So here's how we're going to end. I don't have anywhere to be today. This is the 11:30 service. I got nothing but real estate ahead of me. We're going to play one last song and just invite you all to respond. I'm going to be right over there on the response team myself. But if you hear this and this convicts you, maybe you realize you need to come to a personal encounter of the love of God. You've never surrendered to Jesus. Or maybe you have, you know, you just haven't been living that out and you want to talk with someone or pray with someone. We got a response team that's going to be right up here. And we love to talk with you. But I hope you leave knowing that Jesus frees us to live a new life, and it is so much better than the life we've all carved out for ourselves. That's it. That's all.